This is John Musgrave. Thank you for coming to the podcast. If you like this content or this episode, please click like or even subscribe or hit that thumbs up button on your screen, and that'll help more people find us. Thanks for listening. Sorry, John chapter 1. We'll look at those first four verses of John chapter 1 before we go to John chapter 11. That's a sneaky way of having another gospel reading before the sermon text there. I already had three lines there, so couldn't create a fourth one, right? So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This also is God's word, eternally true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now turn back to John chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 38 this morning. One of the things John does, one of maybe four main things John does in his gospel is communicate to Jews who had become Christians, living probably around AD 90, outside of the Promised Land proper, maybe in Turkey, we don't know, why other Jews haven't believed. And so we have a lot of examples that John gives of Jews not believing, certainly we see that here. We'll begin in verse 38, John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your worship guide and up here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We talked last week on roughly this same passage, a little bit different starting place and ending place there. But we were talking as we looked at this about why this great gospel is disbelieved. And really what John shows here are two reasons. It's not exhaustive for why people believe, but I would suppose if you tried, you could encapsulate every reason for disbelief under these two things that we're talking about last week and this week, that why the great gospel this gospel is disbelieved. And disbelieved not just by the majority, but the super, super majority. I speak for myself here, and I'm not the Word of God. I think about 10% of people believe. I think about 10% of people have saving faith. And then you have a lot of church people beyond that. And then you have a lot of people beyond that, you know, outside the church, either on their own or in other religions. But why so few believe? This was the experience of God's people in the first century, even with great miracles going on, and Jesus first, and then the apostles. And so John was explaining to these probably Jews who had become believers in Jesus, and around AD 90, we suppose. He explains to them why so many haven't believed, in view of the fact that the good news of Jesus is really good. And that one of the things John is showing, as I mentioned to you earlier as we came to read the text, that John is showing that disbelief happens not for lack of evidence, but in the face of an abundance of evidence. And it's good evidence, and it's not esoteric. It's not, you don't have to be hyper intelligent. You don't have to have a spiritual experience, some kind of go into some kind of trance or have some kind of dream. But it's just good stuff that's before people. And what we see here is the Pharisees see the evidence and they admit the evidence. Did you see it there in the text? Let's see. Verse 47, the meeting of the Sanhedrin is called. So the Pharisees, this has been reported to them. Now Jesus has raised someone from the dead, Lazarus, out in Bethany, which was close to Jerusalem where the Pharisees were, just up the hill on top of Mount of Olives. And then the Sanhedrin's response, they call a meeting because they perceive there's trouble. Because Jesus is healing people. Because he's teaching people the law of God and they're understanding it. And they perceive it as a problem instead of rejoicing. And we're to say with people who have eyes that are opened, like John's original audience, with hearts that are soft and spiritually alive and ears that hear, we're to say, this doesn't make sense. Am I crazy? And we're asking the same questions that John's original audience was asking. And John, by this time, is one of the very last eyewitnesses of Jesus. If he's around AD 90, this is 60 years after Jesus died on the cross. John's probably the younger brother of James, and that's why we have James and John, and not John and James, because James is the older brother. But today, we ask the same question. Why is it that so many people don't believe? We're not giving a message of kill your parents. Leave your kids out on a mountain somewhere under a bush to die because it's a girl. Societies have done that. You know, Spartan society was famous for that, you know, leaving children out in the wilderness that they didn't want to die there. We're not communicating a message that says, hate your neighbor to take vengeance, like in the Middle East, you know, just back and forth, or Ireland, back and forth with no end. That's not our message. Our message is a message of peace and forgiveness and truth and understanding our souls and doing what's right. Unto God and to other people. And so why do so many people not believe? John gets at this and he encapsulates this and really the message of the good news being a couple of things. And so if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start now. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But number one, what God says to you and to me this morning from this text is this. The good news, the gospel, is this, that Jesus is the King, the Christ. Jesus is the King, the Christ. That's what Christ means. Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed one. And the anointed one was the King. So when you say Christ, you're saying King, even though you're technically saying the Anointed One. Or if you're saying Messiah, you're saying King. So the message, the good news, is that Jesus is the King, the Christ. And beyond this, we talked about that last week, but beyond this, the King who died in the place of each of his people. This is the good news. There is a king out there, and a king who doesn't use his people to die for him so he can continue to live in his palace and in luxury. But the good news is there's a king who will die for you when you should be dying. And that's good news if you have a king like that. We talked last week a little bit about the reluctance of the Christian community, you know, American evangelicals and beyond, toward the idea of a king. And because we think in fear of having a king, and that's a threat, and that's what the Pharisees saw here, that Jesus was a threat. They didn't want a king because they were kings over the nation. They were afraid that Jesus would take their place. Those are their words in verse 48. We let Jesus go on like this, people will follow him. They'll receive him as Christ and king. And he'll take our place. And we enjoy being kings. You know, as Louis XIV said in History of the World Part 2, you know, it's good to be the king. And they liked that. They said it is good to be the king. But Jesus is a king who dies in the place of each of his people. And one thing John does that's fun, John, the gospel writer, is he has all these double meanings as he writes. All through the gospel, he's writing of what people said, and what they said was true in the sense that they meant it, but it was also true in a sense that we now as Christians understand. It has a deeper sense. So you see Caiaphas there in verse 50. Look at what Caiaphas says. Caiaphas states the gospel without realizing he's stating the gospel. He means it in a different way, and he carries it out in a different way, but we understand that God, the heavenly perspective, our perspective as Christians, is completely different than his, though it's connected. So verse 50, you do not realize, Caiaphas the high priest says, you do not realize that it is better for you, it's the gospel, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And so Caiaphas carries out the plan of God being against God himself. That's how sovereign God is, right? Isn't that a relief? Even when evil people are doing evil things for evil reasons because they hate you, God is carrying out his plan for your good. Right? So Joseph in Egypt, right? His brothers hated him and they sent him into slavery, and slaves had short lives because they were abused. And so they're sending him to his death, and sending him down to Egypt, banishing him. But God was working it out for their good while they were doing evil, because they survived because of Joseph ultimately. But Caiaphas understands this. This is a king. We read this and we say, ha, ha, ha. Caiaphas is declaring the opposite of what he wants to be true. That Jesus is king, and that's good, because the king dies for his people so that his nation, in 1 Peter 2:9, his holy nation, the church, doesn't perish. And so John 3:16, right? Those who believe, whoever believes, doesn't perish, but has eternal life. So we have a king who dies in the place of each of his people. So 1 Corinthians 15:3, you can see there that Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53, Jim read for us this morning. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. He died for our transgressions. He's a king who dies for us. He bears our sins. So Romans 3:23, you can see it there in your Declaration of the Gospel on the first page of your worship guide. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the good news is, Sorry, that's A. So A there, when I deserve death, that's your blank there for you blank filler outers. That the king died in your place when you deserved death. But the good news is B, Jesus as your king. Don't divorce Jesus being your king from his death on the cross. Jesus, because he's your king, dies on the cross. Because that's his job. King, one of his job descriptions, is save the people. Right? Savior is a subcategory of king. So because he's king, he goes to the cross and bears your sins. Because that's the job of the king. When you're the king, who's not a king like the nations, 1 Samuel 8, but a king like God is described, Deuteronomy 17, you're like David. And you say, the people need saved because Goliath is threatening us and Philistia is going to put us into slavery. And so the king newly anointed, David, 1 Samuel 16, the king newly anointed goes out in front of God's people and say, you know, all of you, or if you're living in North Carolina, y'all stay back here. I won't pretend to do that well. And please do that. It warms my heart. But you all of you stay back here. I'll fight them. And that's Jesus on the cross. All of you stay back here. Don't worry about it. I'll fight them. I'll fight Satan and death and I'll win. Let me go out there, Father. I'll do it for them. So David says to Saul, let me go out there. Goliath has profaned the name of the almighty, all-living God. Let me take him. And that's what Jesus says to the Father. You know, Satan has sought to steal those you made in your image. Let me crush him and defeat him on the cross. Let me die and then rise from death to save my people so that they'll live too. So that's the good news. Jesus as your king, that's B. Jesus as your king bore your sins in his body and paid the penalty of death in your place. So verses 50 and 52 talk about this. The Pharisees say it's better for one man to die instead of the whole nation. And then they plot his death. They plot to arrest him and to put him to death. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, all your sins were in Jesus' body on the cross. So he bears your sins. Romans 5:8, it's in our declaration of the gospel buried in there. God demonstrates his own love for us. And this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is our king going to fight Goliath, our Goliath of death, which stands before all of us. This is what a king does. The high priest Caiaphas states this, doesn't understand what he's talking about, but Jesus takes care of it. He dies for us, the people of God. Now see, because Jesus died for the sins of his people and conquered death in his resurrection, those who believe, taking him as their king will live. Those who believe taking him as their king will live. I'll just a little aside here. Most people who believe don't know they're taking Jesus as their king. Because they've just been communicated, accept Jesus as your Savior into your heart, which is very unbiblical and very unbiblical language to put to accept Jesus into your heart. The Bible never uses that phrase. But we know what they mean. Don't crucify people for that. But what they're doing is they're saying, Jesus, I need you to fight death for me. And those who have saving faith have said that. And that's what they're doing when they're, you know, accepting Jesus as their Savior. They're just accepting Jesus for not all he is going to be for them. Remember, Savior is a subcategory of King. And when they believe, they're getting Jesus as King. King who fights for them over death. King who protects them in life. King who guides them with his instruction. Okay, and so Christians kind of all know that. They just kind of haven't been taught. Okay? They haven't been alerted to the fact that Jesus declares the gospel to be the good news that the kingdom of God is here at hand. Okay? So that's a little aside there. But But those who believe, taking him as king, will live. This is what Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26. When he's talking with Martha there, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Physically, he'll die, but spiritually, he'll live on. He'll live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, Jesus said. So we ask with such a great truth that those who believe in Jesus will live eternally. Why would anyone not embrace it back then, during John's day, or now? And it has to do with two aspects of the gospel that we've just brought up. One is having a king. We addressed that last week. People don't want a king. They want to be their own king. They want to direct their own lives, and that's huge. And I shared with you, it's huge for me. While I was struggling with Jesus as I read the Bible from sixth grade through eighth grade. Not very much, but a little bit. I literally struggled in my mind. I said, I want to do what I want to do. There's certain things I'm doing that I know if I surrender to the kingship of Jesus, I will have to quit. And so I've resisted him for two and a half years. But that's one thing, having a king. The second aspect now is that of deserving death. Why do people reject the gospel? Because in the gospel, you have to admit you deserve death. You have to admit you deserve death. You're a sinner and you deserve death. You have to admit, I'm not a good person. I don't deserve a pat on the back from God. There are many ways people should not be like me. And we don't want to admit that. You know, I don't want to go around announcing that all the time, especially when I was a non-believer. I want everybody to think I've done everything right. This is why we get defensive, right? Even now, as believers. You know, we get defensive because we want everything to think that we've done everything right and that everyone else is wrong. Right? So I know that's true of you guys, not me, but so number two. Jesus says people who disbelieve the gospel do so because of pride. So those are your two reasons. People disbelieve the gospel because they don't want another king. They want to be their own king. They disbelieve the gospel because they don't want Jesus to be their king. That described me and describes the Pharisees here, and John brings it out, the Holy Spirit brings it out, because it describes every person in their sin nature. Every person in their sin nature wants to do what he or she wants to do, not what someone else wants to do, not what God wants them to do. And they just, you know, if they're religious, they hope that what God wants them to do is the same thing that they want. Right? And that's why people create gods in their own image. They create gods who will say what they're doing is right. So they create a God that's just an image of themselves. They're creating God in their image. But the other reason is pride. To receive the gospel, to receive Jesus as king, to receive Jesus as a king who died in my place, is a thing that's humiliating to my pride. So A, humility is required for belief in Jesus. We saw it in what Jim read for us in Matthew 18, 2 and 3. Jesus called a little child. Now, the disciples have just been in a dispute about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus hears the dispute, and it says, Jesus called a little child and had the child stand among them. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change, unless you quit being concerned about your pride, and about what other people think of you in your own exalted position, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says what's required to enter the kingdom of heaven, changing from being concerned about our pride, being concerned about being commended by other people. You know, little kids are just playing around and they're not concerned. They don't understand so much little bit, position and pride and prestige and that kind of thing. So the prince and the pauper, right? The prince plays with the pauper because the prince doesn't understand pride and position and those kind of things. But Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the problem with this needing humility is that non-believers, as we were, are caught up in pride and getting glory. We were, and non-believers are, caught up in pride and getting glory. This defined me as a non-believer, even as a kid, and is what I am, all of you, to a lesser or greater extent, depending on who you are working out of by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and His Word. Non-believers, as we were, are caught up in pride and getting glory. This is verse 48 again. If we let Jesus go on like this, He'll get the glory. He's getting all this glory. All these people are following Him. We want the glory. People used to look to us. People used to bring us their questions theologically, us their questions biblically. People used to come to hear us teach, and now they're going out. Wherever Jesus is, they go out to hear Him. We don't like this. He's taking our place. Mark 12, Jesus tells the story of a vineyard that somebody owns, a master owns. He owns the vineyard, and he rents out the vineyard to tenants. Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking of the Jewish leadership of the Old Testament. God owns the vineyard, and He's rented it out to kings and Levites and priests. And now the tenants are these Pharisees, the Sanhedrin there. And the tenants, and God sends representatives from where He is, far away. The owner of the vineyard sends representatives, and He says to collect some of the fruit from the field, some of the grain from the field. And the tenants kill the representatives of the owner of the field. Those are the prophets of the Old Testament. They kill, God's people kill prophet after prophet after prophet. And Jesus goes on in the parable. And so after the owner of the field sends, you know, representative after representative, and each representative gets killed, He says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect Him. Now, Jesus knows what they're going to do to Him. He knows that these people are going to live out who they are according to their forefathers of the Old Testament. They're going to kill Him just like they killed the prophets. So the owner of the field says, surely they'll respect my son. But the tenants of the field, Jesus tells this story, the tenants of the field will say, this is the son. Let's kill him. Then the field will be ours. That's verse 48. We need to kill the son, and then the field will be ours. We'll be able to retain our place. Ever been around somebody who's one-upping? You tell a story and they say, and they tell a story that's better. You know, they're getting more glory than you. The one time I remember my mom being kind of a little harsh to me, and she was rightly harsh to me, was the time we were riding along in the station wagon, you old people, while my Cub Scout friends, and the one year I was in Cub Scouts, and whatever any of my friends said, my mom was driving, and there were like seven of us in the car. Some of us were facing backward. Remember that? Backseat. And whatever one of my friends said that was some kind of funny story or some story about something, I was saying, I doubt it. Because I didn't want them to get glory for telling a funny story or for having a, you know, whatever. And when all the kids got out of the car, and we were at dinner that night, my mom sold me out to my dad. She told my dad what a snot I was being that day. Whatever anyone said, John was saying, I doubt it. And she was right. I wanted glory, and I couldn't bear that day. I don't know what had gone on in school that day, but I couldn't bear other people getting glory or being considered the funny ones or the ones who knew somebody better than I. I had a classmate once in fourth or fifth grade say that I wasn't the strongest one in class. Now, you can't imagine that looking at me today. And so you know what I did? I beat him up. I did. And then he said, well, I guess you are the strongest one in class. That's pride. That's glory. That's seeking that out. Even as a fourth and fifth grader, we've got those kind of things in us, and me in those ways, and you in different ways. But non-believers struggle with this. Pride about themselves, seeking their glory, reputation, admiration of others, and the like. And we as believers still struggle with this as well. The disciples did. Matthew 18:1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they're concerned about. Not people being saved or having their sins forgiven or receiving this great king who's come for them. Not Jesus being glorified. They're concerned with who will be greatest in the kingdom. Me, me, me. Glory, honor, praise is what they're concerned with. It's what the Sanhedrin is concerned with. Pride and glory. John describes it in this way, or he had described it this way. Probably 1 John is written before the Gospel of John. 1 John 2:16. John summed up how non-believing individuals act. He said, he writes this, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and here's the pride part, the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. And so if you haven't come from the Father, if you're not a believer in Jesus, and we, before we were, what we do is we boast of what we have and what we've done. Boasting. Look at my car. Look at my house. Look at my awards. Look at my grade point. Look at my this thing that I've created. Look at my yard and how green it is. There's a quest to be important, admired, loved, and respected that we have. So see, non-believers do not want to admit they are sinners. So they don't want another king. They want to remain king themselves, but they don't want to admit that they are sinners, wrongdoers personally, and that they and their lives deserve death. That's a big pill to swallow. You know, that's humble pie, as we say there. That's humiliation. My best efforts, and I still deserve death. To admit such is humiliation, not glory. We want to say everyone else has something wrong with them, but not I. They are sinners, but I'm a good person. And additionally, D. Non-believers also do not want to admit that they are dependent on God's Son for life. That's a thing of humility as well. Jesus has just shown that he's the one upon whom life is dependent. He's raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's been a little bit showy about it, hasn't he? And he has the right to be showy about it. He lets Lazarus die. He lets Lazarus have his funeral ceremony. He lets Lazarus go into the tomb. And after Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, so who knows how many days Lazarus has been dead. And he wasn't dead when Jesus was first told. But Jesus lets all this happen just to make sure there's no doubt. And John has for us here this recording. 4 days he's been dead and he smells. Okay, everyone agrees with this. Lazarus has not fainted. Lazarus is not in a coma. Lazarus stinks. Jesus raises the dead. He's the life giver. Or as John said at the front of his gospel, verses 1 through 4, right? All things that have been made by Jesus. Nothing that's been made was made apart from him. Jesus was light, and that light himself, and that light is the life. That life is the light of men. Or as Jesus said in John 5:21, that he has life in himself, and he gives it to whom he pleases. We do all kinds of things to extend our lives, to live longer. And we say, don't do this or you'll die early, because we're trying to extend our lives. But God tells us in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job that God has our days numbered, and that we can't change that number of days. God is sovereign even over the days of our life. And we have to look to the Son for life, because he is the one, John 5:21-26, who has life in himself and gives it to whomever he wishes. So to believe in Jesus as the King who died to rescue me from death, admitting I need him for life, is a thing of humility, not glory. So those are two reasons why people don't believe. They don't want Jesus to be their King, and they don't want to admit that they are sinners deserving eternal punishment, and that they have no power to live even to the end of the day. Right? It's not in our power. It's under God's sovereignty. I hope I see you all next week, but not if God has not decreed it. And for you, if you're a Christian, these realities of why you didn't for a time and why now non-believers don't believe has a backside of the coin for your application. So part of this, what God is saying to us this morning, is understand disbelief. People don't want a different king, and they don't want to admit that they deserve death. That's reasonable. I didn't want another king. I didn't want to admit that I deserved death. And so understand people who haven't believed. But two, have this inform how you live as a Christian. So number three, have these truths of why people don't believe and why you didn't believe formerly. Have this inform how you live as a Christian person. Number three, don't be a prideful Christian. And there are plenty of those, aren't there? Don't be a prideful Christian. This will encompass both the hatred of Jesus as King and a hatred of humility, both of which kept you for a time believing in Jesus, from you taking him as your saving King. Don't be prideful. This kept you from faith for a while. So don't be prideful now. Don't shift gears from when you first believed, from when you looked and said, I need you, Jesus. I need you for life eternal. And I need you to direct and guide me and to protect me through all things. That's who you were when you believed the gospel, when you first had saving faith. Don't turn from that. Don't shift from that and become prideful in turn. Prideful is what the Sanhedrin was. And we're to see that. And this is John saying, don't be like the Sanhedrin. Prideful. Don't be a person that says, I don't want Jesus to take my place as life giver of myself and king over myself. Don't smell at all like them, in other words, in your life now. John 9:40, you see the pride of the Pharisees when Jesus has given sight to the man born blind. Chapter 9 is that chapter. And Jesus says, for this reason I've come into the world, that those who cannot see will see, and that those who see will become blind. And the Pharisees respond there in 9:40 with indignance, with pride. And they say, what? Are we blind too? You can hear their attitude in the question, can't you? Are we blind? Are you saying we're blind? We, experts of the law, leaders of it, are you saying we're blind too? See, this man's a fool, everybody. See the pride in that statement. And we don't want to be prideful like them. So A, 3A there. Christians can and often are wrongly prideful, or you can write in there, arrogant or pompous. And here's why. It's because they know the truth and are headed to a blessed eternity. And that's true. They do know the truth. All Christians know the truth. And they're headed to a blessed eternity. But they turn that knowledge of the truth and their eternal destiny, which has changed, into a thing of pride, which should be a thing of humility instead. So number one there, understanding, knowing the truth, knowing that they're headed to a blessed eternity, when that's in place, they then look down. That's your blank there. They then look down upon those headed to destruction. Jesus says there are two kinds of people. Those who go through the narrow gate, the small gate, and are headed to life. And those who walk through the wide gate and walk on the broad road, who are headed to destruction. Those are his words, headed to destruction. Matthew 7:13. And so we look at those who are headed to destruction, who haven't believed in Jesus. We look down upon them in pride. But number two, this viewpoint is an error. This viewpoint is an error because it assumes one brought about his own spiritual birth. It assumes that one brought about his own spiritual birth, his own spiritual sight, his own spiritual hearing, when this is not the case. We can take no glory in knowing the truth. We can take no glory in our eternal destiny because we didn't bring that about. We didn't bring that about. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. None of us gave ourselves new birth. In God's mercy, he had to be merciful to us. He didn't look down on us and said, boy, Jim, he's a great one. I'm going to give him new birth. No, God looked down and said, man, Jim, he's pretty awful. But in my mercy, I will give as a gift new birth. He was awful and he had no life. But I'm going to be merciful. And I'm going to give him life. So there's no boasting. Paul says boasting's only in Christ because of that. But with this new birth, your spiritual blindness, which Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, was taken away. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this present age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So you were blind. And with this new birth, your spiritual blindness was overcome with spiritual sight. And that's what Jesus referred to when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Unless a man be born again, which I do by my spirit, unless a man be born again, he cannot see spiritual sight. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So you came to believe not because you had ability to believe. Jesus said, unless John 6:44, unless the Father enables a person, he cannot come to me. So you didn't have that ability. That's an ability the Father gave to you by giving you his Holy Spirit. He speaks of this in Titus 3:5. You've been born again. You've come to faith. You've come to Jesus by the renewing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's how you came to believe. God acted upon you when you had no ability, and when you were in sin, and when you deserved death. He acted upon you and gave you life. He blew upon you, John 3:5-8, by his Holy Spirit to give you life so that you could see. So you believed by God's mercy, that's Titus 3:5, not by your smarts, not by your morality, not by your reasoning, not by your intellect, not by your ability to believe. You did not have the smarts. You did not have the morality. You did not have the ability to believe, but God gave that to you. And when he gave those things to you, then you believed. You were saved, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, not of yourself. Saved not of yourself. That's why Paul says there, you cannot boast. Listen to Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this salvation is not from yourselves. The salvation you have is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Don't be a prideful Christian. Don't be an arrogant Christian. Don't be a pompous Christian. Don't look at non-believers and say, how could they think this? Why? Understand non-believers. Their minds are clouded. They're blinded by the king, the evil one of this present age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So a prideful Christian looks down upon the non-Christian because the non-Christian doesn't have faith is showing that he doesn't understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. That's the irony. The prideful Christian thinks he's showing off how much he knows so that people will admire him. But what he's doing is being the emperor with his new clothes. He's displaying for everybody. He's displaying to mature Christians that he knows very little about the Bible. Because if you know what the Bible teaches, it makes you humble. And that's your number three there. Pride. If you're prideful about having believed, if you're prideful about understanding that Jesus is the good king that you've received, if you're prideful about that, it means you have bad theology. It means you do not understand the gospel. You do not understand scripture. You do not understand all the scripture that speaks about how you came to believe as a dead person. You were Lazarus in the grave, and God gave your ears, a dead person, life, and allowed your ears to hear. And he infused you with spiritual life. And then he said to your now living ears, Lazarus, come out. And you heard Jesus. You were a dead person who couldn't hear. And he made you alive so you could hear. And then you heard his voice. He called you to himself. Lazarus, come out. Take off his grave clothes. Let him be free. That's what God has done for you. So pride means, if you're being prideful about being a Christian, it means you don't understand the Bible. If you feel prideful, don't talk, because you're embarrassing yourself. Sometimes people, when they find out I'm a pastor, who aren't believers, they start bragging about the most spiritual thing they've ever done. Or that they have a brother who's a pastor somewhere. And it's just like they're just advertising to me that they're not a Christian. Or that they're a very immature Christian. And they don't know it. They think they're raising themselves up in my view. And they don't realize they're doing the opposite. Okay, so pride means you have bad theology. You don't understand the scripture. So pride boasting a lack of humility is the trademark of unbelievers. It's the trademark of unbelievers. It's the trademark here of the Sanhedrin in verse 48, of the Pharisees in 9:40, of what John says in 1 John 2:17, those who boast of what they have and what they do. And it's the trademark of the Pharisee who goes to pray next to the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Who says, God, I am thankful that you have not made me like this man. I tithe the tenth of everything I have. But Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes away justified, because he's gone to the Lord beating his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The humble one is justified. The proud one is not. So 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, God says. So number four, don't be a prideful Christian. Don't be a proud Christian. Be proud of Jesus, but don't be proud of yourself. Number four, be humble instead, like Jesus. We've got great deacons now, and we've had a number of deacons come through. And one of the things that happens is a deacon comes through to be eligible to be voted upon by the congregation to be a deacon. They have to meet with the elders of the church, and we interview them and talk about their lives as Christians, their marriages, their family life, their love for the Lord, their commitment to the Lord, their commitment to the church, why they see themselves gifted to be a deacon in the church. And one of the things I remember distinctly, two of your deacons now, I remember distinctly them telling us as a session, I don't have to be a deacon here. I don't need the title. If you don't approve me here, I'll keep working just as hard for this church. I love the church. I don't need the title. I'll help without the title just as much as I'm helping now. And we send them out. We say, we'll send you out, we'll talk about you, we'll bring you back in, we'll let you know what we decide. We send him out and we say, he passed. He gets it. It's not about having a title. It's not about having people respect you. It's not about getting your name in the bulletin. Notice how small that font is on the back of the bulletin. That's a reason. That's a theological decision. We've made those names as small as you can read, and if you're older, you need reading glasses, if you're like my mom, you need magnifying glass to read that. We want you to know who they are in case you need some help. But we want you to know they are not exalted. The elders are not exalted. And that's it. Those are people who understand being a Christian, being a deacon is about humility. It's about exalting Jesus, not me. So, the first part of humility, love this word, abdicate. A-B-D, that's how you start that word, abdicate. Abdicate the kingship of your life. Quit directing your own life with your own ideas. Admitting that Jesus is a better king of your life than you. Admitting that Jesus is a better king of your life than you. And pursue walking in his commands. See his commands not as a test of whether he'll accept you, but see his commands as his loving kingship of you, helping you in your life. So, first part of humility is abdicate your own kingship in your life as a Christian. And that's something every day, every time temptation comes, that's the question. Am I going to be my own king and walk in my own way? Or is Jesus going to be my king? I know he's my king, but am I going to allow his law, his command over my life to guide and direct me? Do I believe that his law is better for me than my law, than what I want to do? So as a Christian, realize not abdicating kingship to Jesus is what non-believers do, and it's what you did before you were a believer. So continue to walk in your abdication of your own kingship. Abdication is what you do when you're setting aside your kingship. You know, or like our current president, when he said, I'm not running for a second term. He was abdicating. He was the elected official, you know, through all the primaries, but he's abdicating the role. And we want to abdicate that role, saying there's a better king than I for my life, and it's Jesus. So that's the first part of humility. The second part of humility, again, the other side of the coin for disbelief. The second part of humility, be at rest with this. Here's what you want to be at rest with as a human being, as a Christian. Be at rest with this. You are a sinner. That's your blank. Be at rest with that. Quit pretending you're not. And that's not pursue sin. That's to say, when someone says to you, you're a sinner, or I think you've done this wrong, or you hurt me when you did that, quit defending yourself. Say, okay, my baseline needs to be, now this is hard, it's hard for me, but my baseline needs to be, well, that's entirely possible. Let me think about that. Well, if you're hurt, and I'm the cause of your hurt, I'm really sorry. Tell me about what I did, and so I can not do it to you again and not do it to other people. So be at rest with that. Fights in the church, fights in the world happen because people will not admit I'm a sinner. They will not admit maybe I've done something wrong here. Okay, so be at rest with this, that you're a sinner. That was one of the most relieving things when I went to seminary. I got in, it was the first time I was surrounded by people who had Reformation theology. And they had such a beautiful blend of recognizing Jesus as King and Head and Savior and Lord, and being really serious about that and really serious about the Scriptures, yet comfortable with the fact that they were sinners. And nobody was trying to one-up each other with how spiritual they were. It was such a relief coming out of broad evangelicalism where that was kind of the case. People want, not showing that they had sinned. But it's like, oh man, I hate when that happens. I remember Steve Brown, one of our professors, and there's a radio show talking about one time he was doing a funeral and he's in the car going from the the funeral ceremony to the gravesite to do the rest of the ceremony. And he's in downtown Miami, Florida, and some woman walked across the crosswalk in front of them, scantily clad. And he's like, oh, man, I'm not sure I'm going to make it to the gravesite. And it was like, because his sin, his lust for this woman. And he talked about, you know, how he had said, man, I need to look away. And that's who we are. Okay, and I know you folks are looking at me shocked right now. No, that's who we are. That's what we're dealing with. Men are dealing with lust. Men or women are dealing with competitiveness. That's their basic baseline of sins. Not all of you, but that's a generalization. But we're dealing with sin all the time. And we don't have to pretend that we're not sinners. We're sinners. We need Jesus. We need His Holy Spirit. We need the direction of His Word in our lives. Be comfortable with that. Be like Jesus said, Matthew 18, like a little child. Dad, how do you do that again? Dad, I broke this again. I'm sorry. Okay, son, well, I'll buy you another one. Yeah, just be comfortable with that. So be comfortable. You are a sinner. Be comfortable with this. You need to be rescued. Your good works now are not earning you eternal life. No matter how good you get, you will still need to be rescued the day you die. You'll still need Jesus to come and get you and raise your soul up to Him. You need Him. You need to be rescued from eternal punishment. You're not earning heaven on your own, and you don't have to prove that to anybody. Not to a Christian, not to a non-Christian. You will relate to non-Christians better when you expose your own sin and the temptations that you have to say no to and that sometimes you fail to. You'll relate to the non-believer better when you talk about how you struggle with that. If you say, I never do that, they'll say, that guy's a pompous, I won't say the next word. But, right? And they won't relate to you. And they'll say, I don't want to be pompous. Therefore, I don't want to be a Christian. Right? So recognize, I need to be rescued. Oh, you Christians think you're so great. Say, I know there are a lot of pompous Christians, as you're talking with that non-believer. I know there are a lot of pompous Christians out there. I'm sorry for that. I want you to know, though I struggle with wanting people to think I'm great, I know I'm not. I'm a sinful person. And the only reason I think I'm going to heaven is because Jesus has saved me. Not because I've done a lot of good things. I haven't done a lot of good things. And probably if you added it up, I've done more bad things than good things. So be comfortable with the idea, I need to be rescued from eternal punishment. You think you're so great? No, I think I'm so bad. And that goes along with this next little phrase here, which you deserve. You need to be rescued from eternal punishment, which you deserve. And your past, current, and future sins, be comfortable with this. Your past, current and future sins were so bad that eternal life was possible by no less than Jesus dying for you. That's the gospel. You were so bad, I was so bad, I am so bad, I will be so bad, that it took God Himself dying for me to have eternal life. Be comfortable with that. Jesus didn't have to bake a dozen chocolate chip cookies for your eternal life. You didn't have to do 10 push-ups for your eternal life. God Himself had to die, come to earth and die. That's what your eternal life required. And that's pretty bad. And so it's the old, if you know Jack Miller and Sonship and those kind of things, that's the old thing. Smile, you're much worse than you thought. And smile, you're much more loved than you ever dreamed you could be. The more you recognize your own sin, the more you recognize how bad your sin is, the more you recognize that you're loved. Because Jesus is not waiting to evaluate you at final judgment. The Father has said, I love you, before He created anything, Ephesians 1:4. The Father has said, I will humiliate my own Son whom I love, because I love you so much. Right? So don't shy away from realizing how bad you are and how many times you've sinned. Don't be fake about that. Because when you're fake about that, you're denigrating what Jesus has done for you. You're denigrating the extent to which God has loved you. So again, this is not go into sin, right? That's Paul at the end of Romans 5 and beginning of Romans 6. We don't sin more so that grace may abound, but we admit our sin. And when we admit our sin, we say, wow, God, you loved me more than I realized. And when we do more sin at the back end of it, we say, oh man, I sinned again. I guess I'm more loved than I realized I was loved. Because Jesus forgave all those things 2,000 years ago. So that's a little bit of a freebie there. This is a great solution to any sadness of soul you have. Your sins were that bad, and God's love for you is that much to die for you. John said a little bit, probably 5 years earlier, in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So summary. People disbelieve the gospel not for factual reasons, but because they want themselves, not Jesus, to be their king. People disbelieve because they want themselves, not Jesus, to be their king. And two, their pride prevents them from admitting they need the Son of God to die in their place and give them life. So that's two reasons for disbelief. And then for you, for me, for our application of this, as a person who's believed the gospel, your life should be marked by these two gospel truths. Marked by these two gospel truths. Thus, number one, first truth, you should be humble about yourself. Humble about yourself. And two, the commands of Scripture should characterize your life, because Christ is your king. He gives you commands because he loves you, and he's proven his love for you by dying for you. And he loves you so much that he doesn't let you flounder about in life not knowing to walk to the left or to the right. Let's pray.